It's a privilege to be with you and sharing God's word with you. We will return once Jim is well to his study on the attributes of God. This morning we're going to turn our attention to Psalm 15. Our brother Max recently shared with us from Psalm 2. This psalm is attributed to David as he reflects on the one who is welcomed by God to dwell with him in his presence. The psalms are the inspired songbook of Israel, written over 700 to 800 years, spanning the time from Moses in the 13th century BC, Psalm 90 is attributed to him, to perhaps as late as the 6th century BC, around the time of the Babylonian captivity. King David penned nearly half the Psalms. His son Solomon is credited with 2. Asaph and the sons of Korah are listed as authors for another 20 or so. And the rest of the Psalms list no specific author at all. 19th and 20th century critical scholars are fond of claiming 4th century or later authorship of the Psalms, and they're fond of saying, we don't know who wrote them. They're probably written by an entire community. We have no reason, however, to doubt anything that we see in the Psalms regarding their own internal claims of author or date or occasion. Most of the work of these critical scholars proceeds from their commitment to undermine and to throw off what they believe to be outdated and naive notions of divine inspiration and authorship. So we're going to ignore their work in that regard. We're going to benefit from them wherever they're good with the language, wherever they're good with the genre of the Psalms, wherever they find things in there that we can mine and better understand God's word. The Psalms were historically divided into 5 books, much like and maybe mirroring the 5 books of Moses. Each of these books ends with a doxology or a burst of praise. You'll find that book 1 ends in chapter 41, and a fun thing to do is go to chapter 41 and just see this doxology. And then you see in chapter 42, it's the beginning of the next book, ending in chapter 72, and you'll see another burst of praise. And again, at the end of the Psalter, at the end in chapter 150, you have a giant doxology. The entire psalm is a burst of praise to God. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Many are self-contained compositions, and they're musical, many of them. From the Psalms, we learn how to pray, how to mourn, how to rejoice and to give thanks, how to entreat God at times of difficulty and suffering, how to approach friends, how to approach enemies, how to wait patiently for deliverance, and how and why to sing praises to God. The Psalms include beautiful and peaceful imagery. Think green trees beside still waters. Shepherds and sheep in pastures. As well as turbulent descriptions of violence and warfare. Think teeth being broken out. Think little ones being dashed on rocks. Our brother Max, as I said earlier, preached from Psalm 2, where we heard a prophecy and a decree about King Jesus, the anointed Son of God, begotten in time and now enthroned as victorious at God's right hand on Zion, his holy hill. Today's psalm finds us back at that same holy hill, where we'll see God high and lifted up, and we'll examine the qualities that one must possess if he is to dwell with his God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to see you as your anointed Son sees you. We rejoice that you have welcomed us into your presence today to worship you, and we confess our amazement at that privilege. We know the dullness of our own hearts and the waywardness of our own souls, even after you've brought us to life from the dead. We depend completely upon your Holy Spirit's work if we are to persevere and if we are to get anything from your holy word today. Open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things from your word. Help me as your servant to say nothing more than what you desire to speak to your people, but certainly nothing less. You are our God. We are your people by your gracious work through our King. May his commands be our delight, and may we be enabled by your work in us to walk in truth and love. Keep us from error, from hardness of heart, and from sharpness of tongue. For the glory of our risen Lord and King. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something that we don't normally do here, but you'll just have to bear with me. Would you please stand as I read Psalm 15? O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be shaken. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word from Psalm 15. Please be seated. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Following God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt, he showed his covenant love to them by dwelling with them. His tabernacle, or his tent, encircled by the tents of the Israelite camp. Numbers 2 outlines the placement of tents by tribe, with God's tent and presence literally at the center of his people. God was right there, but in many ways, he was off limits. Sinai and the God who thunders from the smoke are firmly pressed into the minds of these Israelites. Only the Levites could come meaningfully near, and this was often a dangerous proposition for them. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, perished in their careless worship with the people of God. God's tent was a place of abiding for God, and do not miss that this was his desire. He had literally broken into human history, saving them and revealing his word to them. He brought heaven to earth temporally with the tabernacle. But could men live with him there? Moses drew near, and the priests were invited to minister in the outer courts. The high priest could come into God's throne room once a year with blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. But could men dwell with God? There's numerous accounts of God breaking out in judgment of his people and their presumptuous disregard for his holiness. To touch the ark was to die, 2 Samuel 6. To offer strange fire, as Nadab and Abihu, was to perish, Leviticus 10. To approach him casually was deadly. He was holy, and even his own special people often were not. So life together was a delicate balance of careful observance of statutes and rites meant to recognize and honor the grandeur and the perfection of God and protect and shield the people from him. The question before us from this perspective seems a preposterous one. Who can abide with God on his holy hill? For a sinful creature, to be in the presence of a holy God is to be undone, as Isaiah found in his sixth chapter of his prophecy. Since the fall, living with God seemed to be out of the question. For sinful man to even contemplate close contact with a holy God was to court destruction. And yet God had taken his people as his own. He had pledged himself and his honor to them. They would be his people, a blessing to all of the nations because of his promise to be their God and the God of their children after them. His judgments for their sins were a justifying necessity for God and an inescapable reality for them. His holiness and name must be defended because his character and nature demands it. Even so, Abraham met with God, and God promised faithfulness to him and to his seed. Isaac experienced God's gracious provision, a sacrifice and a ransom on his behalf. Jacob wrestled with God. Joseph saw God's providence and lived to see what God use what men meant for evil for good. Moses knew God's holiness in the burning bush, but also his grace and mercy in the shadow and the type of the Passover sacrifice in the Exodus. In David, we see the promise of a king who would one day save and shepherd God's people in justice and faithfulness. Our text today is an ancient catechism. It takes the form of David asking a question and then answering that question. The tabernacle was God's type, an earthly symbol of his condescending love and desire to live among his people. An ancient and an almost fuzzy image of the Son of God who would one day take human flesh and dwell with men. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but the question is not, could God dwell with men? Clearly he could. And he continually reminded his people of this desire. The question was, could men live with God? Could they dwell with him? We find similar language and a similar question in the passage that Rob read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 24. It asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Let's continue with Psalm 15 and verse 2 as God answers this most important question. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. We discover immediately that the one who will dwell with God must be a person of godly conduct. Conduct. The kind of person that lives with the Almighty is not merely one who believes the right things, but one who walks out those beliefs with consistency. Notice that David uses active language, walking, working, speaking. Integrity, that consistency of heart, is to be walked in. Surely we think of Psalm 1, where David opens God's songbook of praise with an indication of the walk of the blessed man, the man who can dwell with God, There is a straightness to his walk, to his manner of living. It's not informed or patterned after the wicked. It's lined up, it's parallel to the revealed Word of God. If you were here when I preached from 2 and 3 John, the language ought to be familiar. In 3 John, the Apostle John expresses great joy to hear that the church in Asia Minor was walking in the truth. They were walking in the commandments and the love of God. Righteousness isn't just a standard to shoot for, an abstract, distant philosophy to study if you're a pastor, or a topic to take up if you're so inclined or gifted. It's something that must be walked in by all of God's people. Or it's a farce. It's not real. The scriptures are filled with indication of sin as crookedness, a misforming of that which is true, that which is straight. That which conforms to the nature and character of God must be spoken in the very core or the heart of the one who would dwell with God. To speak in one's heart, as we heard in these verses, is a powerful image, because we all know what it is to do what is outwardly right without a right attitude in our hearts. How many times have you completed a right action that looks true with secret crookedness in your heart? You did what was right, and maybe only you and God knew otherwise. Deep down, that sin and double-mindedness was doing its work. Charles Spurgeon, in his reflections on this verse, notes that the man who would dwell securely with the Lord, quote, does not lie, even in the closet of his own heart, for there surely God is there to listen. The person who dwells with God doesn't just do what is right, they do it because they have a heart that is pure. Notice how Psalm 14 opens. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice that actions soon follow from this speaking in the heart, this time a speaking that is one of falsehood. Continuing with the second half of verse 1, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. The fool's conduct lacks integrity and truth, and it's inescapable because it's what's in his heart. It may be hidden for a time, but it will find its way out into the open. From that core of a person's being, it quickly moves to his hands and his feet, his works and his walk. Verse 4 of Psalm 24 answers our question, who shall dwell with the Lord, in this way. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Hands speak of action and deeds. We use our hands to do things, don't we? The man who would dwell with God has good works because they proceed from a new heart. Matters of conduct start here and show themselves in our actions. But they also involve matters of speech. Verse 3 of Psalm 15 continues. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. As is David's frequent practice in the Psalms, he states this matter both positively and negatively. The blessed man in Psalm 1 does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The one who would dwell with God in Psalm 15 does not use his tongue, certainly a member that's just as active as a hand or a foot, to harm another person. The blessed man does not hurt those who dwell nearby, his neighbors. The person who would live with God does not allow a bad report about a friend to find habitation in their heart. We tend to make unbiblical divisions in the matters of heart, speech, and finally actions in our day. On a purely human level, we can see evil deeds as the truly serious sins, while errant words are a little less serious, and crooked hearts and secret inclinations less damning still. Think of, well, I'm going to just say it. Sticks and stones may what, kids? Break my bones. They can do some real harm to me, right? But as the saying goes, words can never what? What is it? Somebody finish it. Words can never hurt me. Really? While I understand the point of this little nursery rhyme, that speech, especially false or hurtful talk, does not have to define a person or destroy them, this is decidedly not how the Bible deals with these matters. Evil actions and speech that is false or damaging are simply the outworking of the cancer of the heart that cannot stay hidden. Words can hurt you. God cares about words. The half-brother of Jesus Christ and Apostle James reminds us in chapter 3 of his letter to the church. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Verse 5. James goes on to describe the tongue as a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a member that sets on fire the entire course of life, it itself being set on fire by hell. How many times can you recall getting yourself in trouble? Sometimes surprisingly, at least to you, with speech that seemed to have a life of its own. You started out to say one thing, you believed, and before you knew it, you had said something you knew you should not have said, and you had sinned against God or a brother or a sister. We sometimes describe this as saying more than we meant to, or more than we intended. Our words sometimes take us by surprise, but they don't extend beyond what is in our hearts. James' words about the tongue contextually follow a warning that not many should become teachers. Not many should make a practice of instruction by words. Why? Why does it follow this admonition? Because words are powerful, life-giving at times, and pure poison at other times. We must use wisdom with our words if we're to avoid sin. James doesn't just speak to pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. He warns all of us in this chapter to remember that our speech proceeds from our hearts, guided and governed by heavenly wisdom or by earthly ambition and bitter jealousy. Returning to Psalm 15, the psalmist reminds us that those who are able to dwell with God are those who do not use their tongues to harm or give place to hateful speech against neighbors and friends. The partner passage to our text that Rob read, Psalm 24, uses this language. The one who would dwell with God does not lift their soul up to that which is false, or swear deceitfully. The one who would dwell with God's speech is pure. His words are truthful and edifying. The sense here is not just kindness in our speech, but speech that furthers the truth and causes it to flourish and to prevail. When someone listens to a false report and that report is allowed to stand, harm is done to someone's reputation. If I repeat this report or I simply allow it to find happy reception in my heart, my neighbor or my friend is harmed. In some sense, the cause of truth, God's truth, is assailed. How many times have you allowed a mischaracterization to take on a life of its own so that you stand in a slightly brighter light while someone else is diminished, maybe just slightly, in reputation or stature? The one who would dwell with God is ever concerned for the truth. And that leads to a second point. Those who abide with God are people of conviction. Conviction. Verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So how do you know if you love God? You love what and who He loves, and you hate what He hates. You keep His commandments, and you avoid sin. You love your brother and your sister, and you seek to obey the Word of God. Consistency and commitment mean something to you. The reprobate, interestingly, spoken of here in verse 4, is not the town atheist. He's not the notorious sinner, the hater of God who has no connection to the church. No, the reprobate is closer to us than this. They misrepresent God. They bring dishonor to the Father who sent His Son to save. Certainly, we all know people who hate what the Lord says is good and right, and they oppose Him at every turn. They seek to oppress and silence and destroy all that is holy, and to take that which is unholy and call it good. They've set themselves against the Father and against His anointed Son and are fine with that being known explicitly. They glory in their shame, to take a phrase from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. Certainly, men like this are to be opposed and despised because of the damage that is done to God's people and the world that God has made. As sons of their father, Satan, they are enemies of God, and failure to oppose them directly is, as James put it, friendship with the world and enmity with God. But again, this is not the person that's in view in this text. The world's and its deeds have already been judged by God and are not nearly the threat that an insider is. Someone who is among God's people, an imposter. This is the faithless member of God's covenant people, one that claims to love the Father, but doesn't love his brother from his heart. Contrasted with this reprobate here in verse 4 is the one who fears the Lord. Being born of God, he loves all that belongs to God, his brothers and sisters by divine birth. The commandments of God are his delight, Psalm 1. Because God has planted them and waters them abundantly. In thought, word, and deed, they seek the wisdom that is from above. They do all that they can to assist brothers and sisters in this life. They sacrifice to see others succeed. They use their gifts to bless. They avoid slander and evil and protect the children of God. Saints, this is your calling and possession because of the work of His Son, Jesus. Let's never let this to be squandered by careless thoughts and words and deeds that harm God's people. Guard and protect your brothers and sisters and those born of Him, His new creations in Christ. Do all that you can to honor those who fear the Lord. Continuing with verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Christian, the one who would dwell with God, keeps his promises and does so even when it costs him or her dearly. brothers and sisters, serving the Lord will cost you something. It's going to mean loss of personal time as you invest in a priority that is mostly unseen and worthless to the world. It could mean that you forego material possessions and wealth that others take for granted and see as an American right in the 21st century. It may mean loss of sleep as you feel concern for and pray for people and regarding matters that others may see as inevitable or excessive. It might mean opening up your home and sharing what God has given you to bless others. It's going to mean helping care for the sick, for the young, for the old. Protecting widows and protecting orphans. It's going to mean losses of all sorts in the pursuit of the kingdom of God before your own kingdom. It's going to mean standing firm and making good on your promises, even when doing so involves extra hardships and things that you didn't foresee. It's going to mean consistency that the world will perceive to be unhinged and over the top and way beyond your responsibility. In the past, it's meant selling property to help meet the needs of saints in distress. It's meant the prioritization of fellowship and meals together. What will it mean for you and your family? This is not a matter that I can authoritatively detail for you. But it is a matter for you to take before your Lord in prayer as you seek to walk faithfully before Him. We can be sure of one thing. Following the Lord will cost us something. Doing what's right will be costly. The Spirit's call is to remain steadfast and not to change when it hurts. There's a shift now from matters of conviction in verse 4 to matters of capital. Capital in verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. What do you treasure in life? The law forbade God's people to charge interest to one another as it pertained to loans for essentials. The economy of ancient Israel was agrarian. People made their living from crops and from livestock, and they were tied to the land. The land, as an inheritance from Jehovah, was his gracious gift, a faint image of what they would one day possess in full. The children of Israel all stood in the same place as recipients of God's varied grace. They were keepers of flocks and herds, and they were workers of the soil. If hardship befell a fellow Israelite, his brothers were to help him so that that hardship would not become a catastrophe and his inheritance be lost. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20 says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned on interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you should not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." God's blessing, his promise to Abraham and his descendants, was conditioned on obedience and faith. The Israelites did not own the land through any righteousness of their own, through any special right, or through some national deservedness. It was a gracious gift and meant to be treated as such. A brother in need was to receive what he needed from God's people, food, finances, or other things, without anything being added to repayment. The goal was generosity of heart and the realization that God was the giver of all good gifts and ultimately the owner of all of it. Therefore, interest was inappropriate. The point of this fifth verse of Psalm 15 is not that all interest is illegal in every situation. There are undoubtedly situations where loans in business between those who are not in hardship are permitted. The point is, the one who would dwell with God is generous and not stingy with God's people when they're in need, because they ultimately realize they themselves to be a person in need. Not owning anything, receiving all that they have as a gift from God. The second part of this verse pertains to a bribe, presumably monies received for a miscarriage of justice, the unjust condemnation of the innocent. This was forbidden in the law because righteous judgment is a mark of the God who had rescued them from slavery. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20 says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." God is a God of justice, and bribes to distort that justice or show partiality are an affront to him. Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mountain, drives home the truths that David alludes to here from the law of God in a way that is characteristic of the New Testament. That is, rather than the law being relaxed in a way that can be initially perceived as less stringent or less concerned with details, the abiding authority of the law is reinforced, and the understanding of the claim of God on men and women is extended and even deepened. The sins of murder and adultery, which are addressed in that sermon, they flow from anger and lust, conditions of the heart that Jesus zeroes in on to condemn the perceived and false righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And verse 24 concludes this way: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Some have taken Jesus' teaching here to be that all wealth is evil and must be discarded by the godly if they're to be obedient. Sometimes this takes the very self-serving form of providing a home for some of that purportedly evil wealth, their work or ministry, perhaps. But to bring it back home to Psalm 15, the one who would dwell with God hungers and thirsts not for dishonest gain or earthly riches, interest, a small return on what is ultimately not ours, or bribes, a material reward for favor or special treatment. But the one who would dwell with God longs after righteousness and truth and God's kingdom. God sometimes blesses with wealth for his own purposes and glory. But wealth, if it comes, is not to have first place in our hearts. That place is reserved for God alone. Verse 5, "He who does these things shall never be shaken." That last line is meant to provide the summation and the expected outcome of the possession of qualities listed in verses 2 through 5. Instability is not the wages of the laborer of heaven. The citizen of Zion is stable. There is no shakiness to his practice or his life. Other psalms use the language of being planted. Again, Psalm 1. Being steadfast, both in the sense of God's love and the state of the person who experiences that love. Psalm 57 and many other passages that speak of God's steadfast love. There is a firmness to the one who would walk in this way in his heart and life. Certainly, this is no promise that difficulties will not come to the child of God. We know that those who desire to live godly will experience persecution. Paul promised this to Timothy just before he assured him of the stability and solid foundation that comes to believers with God's word. Times of testing will come, but the one who is found to be walking and living faithfully in matters addressed in David's catechism here will stand firm. So let me ask you this. How did you measure up? How do you fare against this standard of holiness from God's word? Are you confident that you are the kind of person who may abide with him who dwells in unapproachable light? 1 Timothy 6. Can you make your abode on his holy hill with his anointed son? Is your pattern of life one of integrity and wholeness, or is it a mixture of faint and shallow obedience? Do you consistently do what is right and find no occasion for blame or guilt? Are your words a source of kindness and encouragement to your neighbors? Do friends always sense grace and help in their talks with you? Do you love and honor other Christians because they're loved by your Father? Do you always honor your commitments, even when doing so means you face the loss of sleep or funds or just your time? Do you view and use your money as a tool to honor the Lord by spending it to serve his people and God's purposes or your own? Can you be enticed by personal gain to deal less than honestly with others? Is Psalm 15 and its character qualities in verses 2 to 5 a pattern of your life? Perhaps not all of these bring the same sense of acute guilt and failure. This is as God intends. By his grace, we thank him for the indications that his Spirit is working in us. But don't rest here. Don't find your assurance here. The psalmist isn't picturing a man where some of these things are occasionally present on your better days. The inspired catechism question and answer is not given to us so that we might sense some deservedness in our own efforts and take comfort in our intermittent goodness. I'd suggest that this psalm is intended to bring you quickly to the end of yourself, casting your cares and sins upon Jesus because he cares for you. So what kind of people dwell with God? Perfect people dwell with God. Those who fulfill the law's demand in righteousness. As Hebrews states, and as our brother Max reminded us recently, only one son has been found worthy to abide on God's holy hill. Only one son has been installed there as the perfectly righteous and worthy king to dwell at God's right hand. Jesus suffered and died in your place, taking his own precious blood into the heavenly tabernacle, purchasing with it eternal redemption. But if this were all that he did, you would be forgiven, but you'd still lack what you needed to dwell with God. You wouldn't be guilty, but you also wouldn't be a son or a daughter. As Christians, we read the Old Testament in light of what is revealed in the Word and the works of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who may abide in the tent of Jehovah, who may dwell on His holy hill. The Son of David, Jesus, abides there. And you, Christian, you who receive Him, who believe on His name, Jesus Christ welcomes you. He's given you the right to be called a child of God. You've been born of Him because the Word of the Father became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and glory and truth. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3 says this: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.'" Amen. We've made our way to a most holy time in our service of worship. God, our eternal dwelling place, has welcomed us to dwell with Him and has set a table in our presence. He condescends to take us as His own, to be our God and the God of our children after us. This meal is not primarily traditional. We don't simply remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for us. We do that. But as we receive the elements of the supper, the broken body of the Son of David, the Son of God, and the poured out blood of the Lamb of God, we renew covenant with our Creator and our Lord. And we rejoice that He is our dwelling place forever. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom."